Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ, our good shepherd. And as the sheep of his pasture, we pray that he will feed us with the spiritual food necessary for us and good for us, and feed us with that wonderful word so that we might grow in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord, that we might grow in grace, that we might grow in our trust and dependence upon Christ for all things, who is our shepherd, who is our King of Kings, who is our Redeemer and our righteousness before you. All our salvation is wrapped up in Christ and his work, and we are grateful for such a wonderful gift. Let us hear the voice of our shepherd always from his word and from his spirit, so that we would follow rightly after him and trust that our good shepherd, who laid down his life for us, will also lead us in ways and in paths that are good for us and will give us the things we need in his wisdom that are best for us, to keep us, to preserve us, to provide for us, as he has so faithfully done for his people in perfection throughout all the generations, even to this very day. And so we trust he will continue to do so. Bless your word to our hearing, and we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's turn this morning to Mark chapter 15. Starting at verse 21, Mark 15, verse 21, and we'll read through verse 32, Mark's account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And as we consider the eighth commandment and the things that God has provided for us, we see Jesus Christ suffering here in our place and being denied even some of those most basic of gifts that God faithfully provides for us, that through Christ's suffering, he would learn obedience, and in that obedience, we would be made right with our holy God. Mark 15, and then we'll turn to Genesis 3 after this. Verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And then let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn to Lord's Day 42 in the Heidelberg Catechism, page 54 in the back section of the Psalter hymnal. We'll read these two questions and answers responsively. Question 110, what does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, he forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. Question 111, what does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like others to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when I was a junior or senior in high school, I can't remember which year it was, I woke up in the morning and went to my car to drive to school and found out that I had been robbed. I had left one of the car doors unlocked. This is a vehicle that didn't have keyless entry and power locks. It didn't have a lot of power of anything, actually. A great high school car, but I had been robbed. Someone had broken in overnight. Perhaps they were going down the street and looking for vehicles that happened to be unlocked. There was mine unlocked on one of the doors, and they went in. And they took all my CDs, and they had pulled my CD player out of the dash, and I don't know if something startled them, and that they left early because they didn't take the CD player out, but they did cut the cord for the radio, and if you know anything about that, that's very difficult to replace. It's also very difficult to pull out, so I understand why they cut it, but it was a pain for me later to try to replace that. I'd been robbed. And there's a whole lot of things that go on in your mind and in your heart as you think about what happened, but your stuff is taken. And our possessions have value. And I could think back to the money that I had made working so that I could pay for those CDs and put them in my car and have something to listen to while I was driving back and forth to different places. My possessions had been taken from me, and that's what theft is. Theft or stealing is when we take something of value that belongs to somebody else, it doesn't rightfully belong to us, and now the original owner of those possessions is now deprived of all the benefits of that thing, whatever it was. And we get a sense of the value of our possessions very early on. It's very early in life that we learn the phrase, "That's mine," and to understand really what that means. That's mine. Someone gave it to me, or I worked for it, or I earned it, or maybe I found it or built it, but it's mine. It reflects the work that I have put in, or it reflects the goodness and the kindness of somebody else that has given me the gift. And when it's taken, we feel robbed. We're robbed of whatever that thing would be. We have to begin, however, this understanding of the Eighth Commandment with God, because He's the giver of all gifts. Where do all of our things come from? They come from God. When you get a birthday present, boys and girls, who gives that to you? Your mom and dad, or maybe your grandma and grandpa give you a gift, or maybe aunts and uncles, or maybe your friends. So who gives you your gifts? You might say, well, my mom and dad give me my gifts. Okay. And how did they get those gifts? Well, they went to the store and they bought them. How did they buy them? With money. Where did they get the money from? From jobs, from working. Who gave them work? Well, their employer. And you can go all the way back and all the way through, but eventually you get down to the one answer that is the answer to all of it. God gave it to you. God gives you good things. God is generous. God is kind. He is compassionate. He is merciful. He loves you. And He gives good gifts. James 1 verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And the greatest gift that God the Father has given to us, you know the answer to that too. Jesus Christ, His own Son. An unspeakable gift, Paul says, because you can't say enough about how wonderful the gift of Jesus Christ really is. The Son of God. He laid aside all of His glory. And He was willing and loving to come and to die on the cross for our sins, to suffer so greatly. Think about what we've just read in Mark 15 and all the insults that are hurled at Jesus Christ. He could save others, but He can't save Himself. They're insulting Him as if He's powerless. They take His clothing away and deny Him even that. They treat Him like a criminal, and even the other criminals treat Him like a criminal. They insult Him too. He went through all of that, and He knew that He would go through all of that when He made a covenant with the Father to be our Savior and Messiah, to be the one who would crush the head of the serpent and deliver us from our sins. There is no gift given to you greater than salvation in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our God is a giving God, a generous God. He gives. He also takes. He also takes. Sometimes by way of providence to test our faith. Sometimes He takes your health away in providence to test your faith. Sometimes He takes gifts or possessions away from you or opportunities and redirects your life in His providence, again, to test your faith. Sometimes it's by way of fatherly discipline. So I've thought this before, but I reminded again as I was thinking about the time that I was robbed of all of my CDs. Was that really bad? Well, if you consider the quality of some of the CDs, and by that I mean the kind of music that was on them, it was better for me. I didn't realize that at the time. At the time I was angry. I worked for those. But to put it lightly, they weren't the most sanctifying CDs. That was good that they were taken. And I should have learned the lesson there. I didn't learn it right away. Sometimes God does these things to discipline us because He wants to draw us closer to Him. He wants us to put our trust in Him and not in the things that we have. He wants us to have a closer, deeper relationship with Him, like Adam and Eve had before the fall. And one of the things that makes their disobedience to God so grievous is because they had a perfect relationship with God. They had everything that they were in need of in absolute perfection. And God gave them everything. He gave Eve to Adam as a helper fit for him. She was a perfect wife. He was a perfect husband. They had a perfect marriage before the fall. And they had each other. They didn't need anybody else. They had all the animals and the plants. They had the garden. This lush, wonderfully productive garden that they could work, and they enjoyed that work, and they had satisfaction in that work, and God was with them in that work, and they did it, and they enjoyed it. They had those things. And above all of that, they had perfect spiritual gifts. Lord's Day 3, question and answer 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes God's Word and says this: God created man good and in His own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his Creator, love Him with all his heart, and live with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. True righteousness, true holiness, true knowledge. They know God as Creator. They love Him with all their hearts. They live with Him in eternal happiness. That's what they were set for His praise and glory. We wouldn't want anything less. What a wonderful description of what we are to be as human beings. If you want to understand the purpose of your life, the meaning of your life, Lord's Day 3, question and answer 6 is it. True holiness, true righteousness, and know God as your Creator. Love Him with all your heart. And seek to live with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. That's why you're here. That's why you've been created. That's why you are called by God to work and equipped and gifted for that work. That is why you worship. That is why you have fellowship. And that is what is to characterize our families and our homes. A life of praise and glorifying God with all of His wonderful gifts. But what do Adam and Eve do with those? All of those wonderful spiritual gifts, all of those wonderful material gifts, even their own marriage, they sacrifice all of that. They give that all up to pursue the desire of their eyes. We're going to touch on that more in the 10th commandment, but notice that. What does Eve do? She sees the fruit. She takes in its value through her eyes. It's pleasing. It could be good for food. This is worth pursuing. This fruit in this tree, according to the word of Satan, is worthy of pursuing so much that I'll forsake everything else. And that's what they did. So Lord's Day 4, question and answer 9 says, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Adam and Eve stole from the entire human race these perfect spiritual gifts of true righteousness, true holiness, and true knowledge. And that's what we're going to consider when we consider Adam's disobedience. He has robbed us. Adam, in his disobedience, has robbed us and himself and all the human race of a true knowledge of God. If Adam and Eve had put their true knowledge of God to work, they wouldn't have obeyed the word of Satan. Look at verse 5 in Genesis 3. Satan says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And we've said this before, but consider it again. What is Satan saying to Adam and Eve? He's saying to them, you think you know God. You think He's good and generous and kind, but Satan says here in this verse, He actually isn't. He's not generous. He's not kind. He's holding something from you. He's keeping something from you that he knows would be very good. And if you would just reach out and grab it yourself, you could know what all of that is. You could know what you're missing. You think that God is wise and that he's doing the best for you, but Satan says actually he isn't. He isn't doing what's best for you. You need to do something to add and benefit your life. You need to reach out and grab this fruit. And if you take it, then you'll really know wisdom. Then you'll really be fully supplied. But we know that God did not withhold good gifts or knowledge or opportunity from Adam and Eve in any way because of what we read in Genesis 1. Look at verses 29 through 30. Well, first at 28, Genesis 1, 28. God blessed them. God blessed them. We read over those three words so quickly. That is an incredibly comprehensive statement. God blessed them. Wait a minute. The sovereign God of the universe, who made everything out of nothing by the power of His word, comes down to creatures who are made out of dust and adds blessing to their life? We don't read those three words about the animals. We don't read those three words about the plants and the trees and the garden. We read those three words about humanity, about Adam and Eve. God blessed them. How did He bless them? Verses 29 and 30. I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the field, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And that last phrase as well in verse 30, those four words, and it was so. Has God withheld anything from them? No, because it was as He said. They didn't trust Him. Satan cast doubt into their hearts so that they didn't trust God's word. I know, says Satan, that God said those things to you, but really He hasn't done it. But God's word testifies to us, it was so. God really did bless them. And in exactly the ways that He declared, there's nothing that God says that He doesn't do. Well, we sin in this way as well, when we don't acknowledge God as the giver of our good gifts. Where did we the things that we have? How do we receive the opportunities that we have received? How do we land the jobs that we landed? How is it that we have the families that we have and the spouses that we're blessed with? Has God not blessed us? Oh, yes, He has, and in great abundance. And when we don't acknowledge Him in those things, when we don't give thanks and praise, we do the same thing that Adam and Eve did. Or when we don't give thanks for the gifts themselves, we can't number His blessings. But we should be trying. We should be calling out to the Lord in thanksgiving. Our prayers need to have praise and adoration as well as thanksgiving. Because nothing that you are and nothing that you have has come about by your work or your ingenuity or that you made those opportunities for you or you brought those gifts up in your own life. No, God gave you all of those things. All of them. And so all of our grumbling and complaining, all of our worrying, all of our doubting God, He hasn't given me enough or my life has not been fair. God hasn't treated me fairly. God hasn't done what's best. I think I could figure out things better. All of those thoughts and desires in our hearts, all of those ways that the devil tempts us, they're all sinful. They're all sinful. Psalm 115, verses 1 and 16, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man." Adam also robbed himself and us of true righteousness. Adam and Eve were without sin, and they knew God's word, even though they didn't do what was right. They took something on their own. And we haven't lost this entirely. Everybody knows in his or her heart of hearts what's right and what's wrong. Everybody does. But we don't do it. We don't keep God's word rightly. And that was stolen from us when Adam and Eve sinned. Here is where this eighth commandment touches on the second summary commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 7:12, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So if you would defraud or cheat someone in your work, you sin in this way. It bothers you when you go to the store to buy something that you used to buy at a certain price for a certain quantity. And now the price stayed the same. Maybe it's a bag of seed or maybe it's a bag of flour. The price stayed the same, but what did they do to the quantity? They shrunk it. So you wouldn't notice. Doesn't that bother you? Shouldn't it bother you if you present your work as such and such, but actually it's not quite at the level that you said it was? You haven't put in all the effort. You haven't put in all the quality. If you're working on a project for somebody, for a customer, you're building something for them or you're fixing something for them, and you don't accurately record the number of hours that you spent on it and you overcharge them, you're cheating them. You're defrauding them. And you wouldn't want to be treated that way. Don't treat your neighbor that way either. Other sins that would fall under this would be things like plagiarism. When you simply take somebody else's writing, their work, their research, and you don't give them credit for it. You put it in your paper. You put it in your homework assignment. And you don't give them any credit whatsoever. But you present it as if it's yours. You're stealing their work. You're stealing their research. If you cheat on a test in some way, maybe there's two classes. We had this on a couple of occasions in middle school, I remember. We'd have back-to-back math classes or science, I can't remember which. And one class would be exiting and the other class would be coming in. Same room, same teacher, same test. And the teachers would stand outside to make sure that nobody was going, "The answer to number three is this and this." Because it's human nature to want to cheat. It's human nature to want to benefit with less work. Or if you lie about how much work you've done in the workplace, if you're paid an hourly wage, but you come back from lunch 5 minutes late every day, or you spend time maybe so many minutes a week checking your own personal text messages or emails or whatever. You're taking time, you're stealing time, you're stealing resources from your employer. Adam also robbed himself and us of true holiness. He was a high priest unto the Lord to work and use God's gifts to glorify God and have eternal happiness with God for his praise and glory. Again, as we saw in Lord's Day 3. But instead, he takes God's gifts and he uses them for his own praise and glory. Again, look at what the text says about what Adam and Eve do in verse 6. "When the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." They both made that assessment. This fruit is good. It's pleasing to the eyes, so it looks nice. It might make us wise if we take it. The devil might be right in what he's saying. We should maybe listen to him. And it's going to be good for food. So let's take it. Let's eat it. Let's take the gift in disobedience to the giver of the gift. And in their disobedience, they don't give praise and glory to God for the gift. They do it for their own purposes. They do it for their own benefit. They do it in a self-serving way. I'm going to disobey God because I think it's going to benefit me. Just about every sin we commit is that. I'm going to do my own will because I think it will benefit me. And so 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Money is a good gift from God. It's useful. It's a tool. It's a means unto other things. It's to be used wisely. But it's not to be worshipped. Money is not to be worshipped by spending it, and money is not to be worshipped by keeping it. You can be a lover of money, not only in spending, but you can also be a lover of money in saving. When you're putting your trust and hope in the money itself, the money is going to take care of me. The money is going to comfort me. The money is going to provide for me. The money is going to give me a life of blessing. No, no. God blesses. God provides. God watches over. God comforts. It's not the money. It's not the fruit on the tree. It's not the gifts themselves. But we need to remember also the rest of 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Because that's only the first part of it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Where did Adam and Eve's craving for the fruit get them and the rest of humanity? Cast out of the garden. Cast away from the presence of God in the darkness of sin. When we squander God's gifts or use them for self-satisfying or self-serving ways rather than God's glory, we sin in this way also. We are to be priests unto the Lord and present our bodies as living sacrifices and not to come before God empty-handed. Deuteronomy 16:16. So all gambling, lotteries, get-rich-quick schemes, those are all sinful under this. As well as when we withhold any of our gifts from God's service or in service to our brothers and sisters. When we see a brother or sister in need, and we have the means to help and to provide, but we don't because we want to keep it for ourselves, we sin against this commandment, and we sin against our neighbor. We're not praising God and using the gifts that He has given, and we're not helping our brother and sister with the gifts that we have. Or we have an opportunity and we don't take it. Or we have not material gifts to give, but spiritual gifts to give. Godly wisdom. Godly help. Time to pray. Opportunity to come and speak a word of comfort or encouragement. And we don't do it. And we don't do it for selfish reasons. Then we sin against this commandment. One of the things that question and answer 111 says is that I work faithfully that I may share with those in need. Why should you learn your catechism lessons? Just so that you can give the answer to your catechism teacher and then good, class is over? Got it done? Well, if that's the aim, then by all means, cram it in on Saturday and you're done. But that's not working faithfully. We need to memorize our catechism because God has given that to the church as a gift for us to use and to use it faithfully so that we may share with those in need. You may have a brother or sister in the Lord sometime. You may have a close friend or a family member at some point in your life who needs spiritual counsel. And you, having learned your catechism and your Bible well, can give it if you work faithfully. You can help your brother or sister in need. And maybe sometimes we don't know what to say because we haven't been good students. Adam has also robbed us and himself of the blessings of fruitful and satisfying work. Verses 16 and 19, 16 through 19, where God brings the curse both on woman and on man. Pain in childbearing, and that isn't just in the 9 months of pregnancy and then delivery. It's in child rearing too. Motherhood go perfectly for you? It didn't when I was growing up, and it doesn't in our house. It's hard. Why is it hard? Because Adam and Eve sinned. So parenting is hard. Parenting is tough work. Parenting is sometimes unsatisfying work. And we struggle as parents to do it well. We struggle as husbands and wives to do things well and rightly because of the sin of Adam and Eve. The work that you do, same thing. God curses the ground because He says to Adam, "You've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." And now you're going to have pain and you're going to have the sweat of your brow and you're going to have to deal with thorns and thistles. Work before that was joyful, always. They didn't have a case of the Mondays in the garden before the fall. They loved Mondays. They loved Tuesdays and Wednesdays and all the other days of the week too. They loved to go to work. They loved to work with their hands. They loved to cultivate this garden for God. And now we don't. Hopefully your work is satisfying to you and joyful to you, but it isn't all the time. Work is hard. Work is not always productive as we want it to be. Work becomes difficult. Work becomes something we complain about sometimes as well. We struggle in our sin in doing everything. Ephesians 6 says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." We can't even squeak by in doing our work for the right reasons. We might be motivated more by the praise that we get from our rather than being motivated to do our work for the Lord. We want to be seen as doing a good job. We want to get praise. Or we want to serve and do our work in such a way that we're pleasing the people that we work for or the people that we work with or the customers that we have. And we're more concerned about that than we are about pleasing the Lord in the work that we do. So whatever it takes. Is it true for the Christian that whatever it takes to make the customer happy is what you have to do? Is that really true? Think about that. Would you break God's commandments to make your customer happy? That's what I'm getting at. Would you step all over your fellow employees, throw them under the bus in order to make the customer happy? Would you make somebody else to be the bad guy so that you can make the customer, you see? What's your standard? Pleasing God should be our standard. But it isn't. We're sinful. We're sinful. We've broken this. And so all laziness also falls under this as well. When we're not working hard, when we're not working to our abilities, when we're not using the opportunities that we're given. Proverbs 6, "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." 2 Thessalonians 3, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." We work for God to provide for our families. We work so we have enough to be generous to the poor. And if we don't provide for them, then we're robbing them too. And the challenge for us is to identify who really is poor because it's been so heavily politicized. And not everybody who's declared as poor in our society really is. But we're probably erring on the side of reacting too far to say nobody is. Nobody really is. Not here in the West. Not in the United States. Nobody's really poor. And you've said this yourself. Some of you have said it to me. Well, I look at the newspaper, there's plenty of jobs, people can work. And there are plenty of jobs, and people can work, but not everybody's situation is so simple. Don't apply a simplistic rubric to people's conditions. It's not righteous. It's not holy. You thank the Lord for the job you have. You thank the Lord for the health and well-being you have so you can work. But if there is someone truly in need, and there are truly poor, there are always truly poor in the church and around the church that we can help. We're obligated. especially for those of the household of faith. So we work hard so that we can be generous to those who are in need. Well, certainly here as well, we need a Redeemer, as we do in all of the commandments. And we have one in Jesus Christ, in His obedience and His suffering, in His death for us on the cross, and all that He endured. Christ was perfectly obedient in true knowledge of God. 1 Timothy 6, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. The Son of Man had no place to lay His head, but when did He ever grumble against God because of it? When did Christ ever, in His heart or with His words, say a word of grumbling or complaining against God, or to insinuate in any way that God the Father was somehow holding something back from Jesus Christ? He never did. He never sinned in this way. He came to reveal God, to make Him known, to glorify Him, and called upon Him. Instead, Christ suffers what we deserve. Was He blessed by God upon the cross? Was He in a lush garden? He wasn't even in the city of Jerusalem. He was cast out to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, the place of death, the place where life is taken. And the basics of food and clothing, He doesn't even get something to drink on the cross. His clothes are taken from Him. The sun is blanked out, and His whole life is cast into darkness. Did God withhold from Jesus? Yes, He did. So that we could be saved, so that we could be blessed, so that we could receive in great abundance the blessings of our God. Jesus went through that. True righteousness. Micah 6, verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." A love of neighbor and enemy. Christ's kindness and compassion. Remember Him feeding the 5,000, and He looks upon the crowd, Mark tells us, with compassion. They're like sheep without a shepherd. So He gives to them. And here on the cross gives His own life, even though things were being denied Him. And how ironic that the people would insult Him the way that they did. He could save others, but He cannot save Himself. If you really are the Christ, take yourself down from the cross that we may see and believe. Brothers and sisters, He didn't take Himself off the cross for the very purpose of saving others. That's the irony. He had the power, but for the sake of love, for the sake of righteousness, He hung and He died. And true holiness, John 17, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave Me to do." I glorified You, having accomplished the work You gave Me to do, and Jesus did it. And He's treated like a criminal for it. Jesus the righteous, Jesus the Holy One, He attaches Himself to us, sinners, and He dies there in our place, accursed for us, and satisfied all of God's justice. As those redeemed in the blood and righteousness of Christ, let us love righteousness. Question and answer 111 tells us what we are to do in this commandment. Do whatever you can for your neighbor's good. Help them. Be merciful. Be generous. Use whatever gifts God's given you to build each other up and to encourage each other and to bless each other. Be hospitable. And tithe. Bring your gifts to God. And use that tithe as a benchmark for your beginning. And then bring thank offerings on top of that to give praise and glory to God. Thank You for all of Your gifts and give them generously with an open hand. Follow the golden rule, which the Catechism says, I treat my neighbor as I would like others to treat me. Share the things that you have. Be kind to others. Be patient as you would want them to be with you, and work faithfully. What gifts has God given to you? Follow those. Sometimes you wonder, what is God's will for my life? What am I supposed to do? What should I study? What trade should I pursue? Well, what interests you? What gifts has God given to you? Follow those. Find a job, a career, a vocation that will enable you to use those God-given gifts to their fullest for the praise and glory of God, and you will enjoy your work. You will be satisfied in your work. You will be thankful to go to work even on Monday morning when maybe your coworkers aren't excited about it. And even in that, be a good witness. How was your weekend? Good. I was in the house of the Lord and I'm ready for work. That sounds too ultra-pietistic to you, maybe. But it's true. I'm ready for work. God has blessed me. God has equipped me. God has encouraged me. God has fed me. I am ready and I am thankful for the work that God has given. So let's get to it and get it done. Work faithfully. Do it joyfully, that you may share with those who are in need. And again, remember who gave you the gifts in the first place. God did. Your wealth, your possessions, your homes, your clothing, your jobs, your opportunities, God gave them all. Use them for His praise and glory. Psalm 128, which we sang from, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you." Amen.